Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
And there they are.
Hey! I see you again.
Christian on the front row is having visions. Quite remarkable. Turn to 1 John. We're in 1 John chapter 4. As promised, last week was the bad news. Last week was da-da-da-da. This week, as promised, is the good news. Kind of the ta-da to go against the da-da-da-da. Now, a very common error that people make when reading and understanding the Bible is that they fail to pay attention to the contrasts. John is once again going to develop one of those enormous contrasts that he's so good at. And the contrast in the language is going to be between us and them. And if you don't see those clearly, you'll get confused. The Bible is not written to everybody in general. That's a common mistake that people make, especially the New Testament is written to believers. The common error is that folks read it and think that whatever you can find anywhere in the Bible, any verse anywhere, regardless of the context, somehow must apply to each and every human being on the planet. That's not a fact. The New Testament letters were written to the churches, and the churches, being the designated audience, are the recipients of those phrases that talk about us and we have these characteristics and we have this benefit. Also, when you see the pronoun you, whenever you see a New Testament writer use the word you, he's talking about particular people, the same way we use the word you. If I look at Tom and say, you do this, Tom knows that I don't mean everybody in the room. That would be y'all. I've learned that since I've moved south. So we have to be real careful when we read through the book of John and really emphasize the difference between them and us, them and you, and particularly between us, we, you, and the world. This is one of John's favorite contrasts. He loves to contrast the church and the world. And I've told you several times that the Greek word cosmos that John uses, that is translated world throughout the Bible, he uses a minimum of 12, some argue 18 different ways. Depending on the context, there are a lot of different connotations to the word. And so we have to look at the context and see how it's being used, because John throws that word world around a lot and says things like, he quotes Jesus saying, speaking of the Holy Spirit, that the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit because it neither knows him nor can they receive him. And then he says, and God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that. John 3:16, get a fright wig, go to a football game. Everybody knows the John 3:16 world, but they're not as quick to quote John saying in 1 John things like, if you love the world or the things that are in the world, then the love of God is not in you. Well, you've got to be able to deal with the fact that John uses the world a lot of different ways. He's about to do it again, and he's going to use the word world to designate all those who are under the dominion of Satan. Everything that is dark and evil and wrong in the cosmos is being wrapped up in the way John is about to use the word world. And he's going to contrast you with the world. Now, last week we spent a lot of time on the first three verses, which say, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into where?
The world.
Out into the world. So where are the false prophets?
In the world.
In the world. Because this morning we're going to see John say, and the world hears them. Because they're from the world. So So they're in the world, they're from the world, they speak to the world, and the world hears them. This, of course, is by enormous contrast to Jesus saying, I know my sheep hear my voice, my sheep know my voice, and my sheep follow me. Another enormous contrast between those that belong to Christ and those that are in the world. Those that belong to Christ hear Christ, know Christ, follow Christ. Those that are in the world hear the false prophets, follow the false prophets, and love what the false prophets have to say, because after all, the false prophets are from the world and in the world and appealing to the world. Therefore, we are told to test the spirits. One of the most treacherous things that is happening in the modern evangelical church world, church world, there's a good combination of words, in the modern evangelical church is the complete lack of discernment that we see demonstrated everywhere these days. When I lived in Los Angeles, I used to kind of laugh at the fact that pretty much any nut could get up on a corner on a soapbox and say any outrageously nutty thing, and he could find five more nuts to follow him. Mm-hmm. And next thing you know, you've got yet another cult. When I was first living in Los Angeles, back in 19... long time ago. I remember the first time that I saw signs for Dianetics or Scientology. And just the words sounded peculiar, certainly not biblical words, but I remember seeing the first building that went up in downtown Los Angeles, a building they took over, put up the sign, Scientology. And, you know, so I did a little reading, who is L. Ron Hubbard, what's he about? Turns out he was a science fiction writer who once said, if you want to make money in America, start a religion. That should be a clue. At this point in time, there are lots and lots of people who adhere to Scientology. Now, where is the discernment, I ask? Well, John has already answered the question. It's from the world, it's in the world, it appeals to the world, and the world hears it. Because all human beings will worship something. And if they don't know God, if they don't know Christ, then they won't worship God and they won't worship Christ, but they will worship something. And if they can't find anything or anyone else to worship, they will worship themselves. And any religion that tells them how good they are and how much they deserve self-worship is appealing to them, because it appeals straight to the ego. It goes right to the heart of sinful, depraved human beings who like themselves too much to start with, and then they go to some quote-unquote church that tells them, you are great. You are really wonderful. You are really terrific. Hold yourself up, 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 up with people. Sing along. Anytime that you get a religion like that, you get huge crowds because people do want to hear how wonderful they are. If you tell people you're depraved and you're sinful and you're wretched and you're in desperate need of a savior, you get this. Because this is not what appeals to people's flesh and people's ego. However, this is exactly what people need to hear.
Yes.
The most important thing you can do for a person is explain to them the necessity of a savior who actually saves. And as long as you leave people thinking that they're sufficient in and of themselves, then they're never going to go look for a savior. Look, I didn't say it. Jesus did. Jesus said, a well person, a healthy person, doesn't look for a doctor. No, we know that. How many of you have ever gotten up one day and said, I feel great. Make a doctor appointment. I need to go to the doctor just so he can say, you're doing great. You're not going to spend the money on that, because you feel great. It's when you're sick. As soon as you feel sick, you're like, get me a doctor. Jesus knows that. So he said, well, men don't seek a physician. First, you have to know that you're not well. And there are plenty of churches out there who will avoid that topic like the plague and don't want to tell you that you're not well because they want you to keep coming back. And they know they can keep you coming back by telling you anything that appeals to your flesh. And if it feels good enough to you, you'll come back next week and bring your friends and bring your wallet. And really, that's the important part. so that they can build bigger edifices to their religion. But the religions of the world are from the world, and they're in the world, and they are driven by false prophets who are spirits not from God. And until people learn to discern the difference between genuine Christian doctrine, this is why doctrine is so important, until you can tell the difference between genuine Christian doctrine and the stuff of the world, then you're going to go through your whole life confused and unsaved. There is specific doctrine that defines Christianity. We really stumped on this last week, so I won't beat it up again, but there are particulars, particular teaching, particular doctrine, particular traditions that don't just characterize Christianity, but define Christianity. And if you're not familiar with that definition, then you'll accept anything that comes down the road. And so we're told, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. As I've told you the last 2 weeks, that's John undermining the teaching of the Gnostics, who said that everything spirit was good, everything flesh was bad, therefore Jesus could not have been in the flesh. John says if they don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh, then they're not from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. All right, let's dive straight into the controversy. Are you all familiar with any religions? Can you think, just off the top of your head, can you think of any religion that speaks of God but doesn't speak of Christ?
Islam.
Yeah, that was easy, wasn't it? Sure, there's plenty. Sure, Buddhism, Baha'ism, sure,
Hindus.
Talks about God. What is it?
Hindus,
talk about God, don't talk about Christ. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And I can remember in my college days being told that there's one God, regardless of what your religion is, and that all religions are worshiping the one and the same God. There are just many pathways to that one God, which is the essence of Hinduism that Tom brought up. It doesn't matter what your religious pathway is, you'll eventually reach God. That's the common, shall we say, liberal mindset that says there's a lot of ways to get to God, and it seems very narrow-minded. It seems very fundamentalist Bible thumper when you say, no, there's not many ways to God. There's one way to God. And when he was on the planet, he walked around saying, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus was very exclusive. Christianity, therefore, needs to be exclusive. And we need to be willing to preach the truth exactly as it's said in the Bible, despite the fact that the world won't like it. Why won't the world like it? Because they like the religion that's in the world, that's from the world, that's of the world, that appeals to the world. And Christianity does not appeal to the world on purpose. Christianity does not appeal to the flesh of human beings, and Christianity is not meant to appeal to the world. Christianity is for the people of God. But what's happened in so much of the so-called Christian church is that instead of edifying and teaching and feeding the sheep that belong to Christ, they're busy trying to appeal to the world, trying to bring more world people in. And they'll do anything they gotta do to entertain the world and bring the world people in. And once they get the world people in, they don't want to talk the Christian stuff because that'll run the world people off. I've heard my whole ministerial life the phrase, doctrine divides. Have you ever heard that before? Mm-hmm. Doctrine divides. Experience unites. So you want to give people a common experience. So you bring in puppets and smoke machines and dancers and you give them an experience. And you say, as long as you've had a good experience, then you've enjoyed church, come back next week. But as soon as you preach doctrine, it divides, but it divides on purpose. Doctrine is meant to divide. It's meant to divide sheep from goats. It's meant to divide the seed of the serpent from the seed of the woman. It's meant to divide the children of the free from the children of bondage. It's meant to divide the church from the world. And so we preach doctrine, and the elect hear the voice of Christ and say, yeah, that's good, give me more of that. The people of God hear the word of God, and they love the word of God, and they say, give me more word. Give me the word of God. That's what I need. And it runs off the goats, because goats don't like sheep food. After a while, the goats get tired of the sheep food and say, can't you talk about me more? Make me feel good. Can you tell me something that'll make me feel good, and then I'll stick around? I'm not here to entertain goats. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you heard that it is coming, and now it is already where?
In the world.
It is already in the world. Turn backwards for a minute in the book of John to John 2:22. Should just flip back a page. Here's his more complete definition of what he's talking about when he speaks of the spirit of Antichrist. Chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus, that's his name, Jesus of Nazareth, that person, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. Who is a liar but the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, a couple minutes ago, I asked you, can you think of any religions that talk about God but don't embrace Christ? According to the Bible, it's an impossibility for you to know the Father and deny Christ. Only if you know Christ can you know the Father. Only if you have Christ are you accepted by the Father. It is impossible, biblically speaking, for you to say you know God, but you don't know anything about Christ. And that kind of thinking runs absolutely rampant in our society today. We're supposed to feel good about anybody who says, especially celebrities or politicians or political celebrities, the two are kind of becoming mixed and mingled these days. We're supposed to accept it when they say, I'm not Christian, necessarily. I don't go to church, I never talk about Christ, but I am spiritual. And we're supposed to go, oh, yes, well, then that's fine, that's good. There's simply no way that you can be anti-Christian and at the same time be God positive. God, the only God, the one God, the sovereign God, sent his Son, and the only means to get to that God is through his Son. Now, this is how God is and has always been. Throughout the Old Testament, we read about God's dealings with Israel. On Wednesday nights, we've been studying the first five books of the Bible. We're nearly done with the book of Deuteronomy. We've been going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the first five books of the Bible, and we have a really good feel, I think, now, for God's dealings with Israel. And one of the hallmarks of God's interaction with Israel is that he constantly says to them, do this because I said so. This is how you approach me. This is how you worship me. And no other way. And then we read examples of people who think God was kidding. And so they try to do it their way. And they bring some strange fire. Or they operate outside of their office. And God consistently kills them, puts leprosy on them, burns them, whatever he has to do to make sure they understand that when he says, do this my way, he means do this my way. And he has the right, as God, to say how you approach him, when you approach him, and what he will accept. It's the only God you find in the Bible, and he's always been that way. And he didn't change at all. He sent his Son to the planet and then designated his Son as the means through which you approach him. And we get that. I own a home. I have a home. I have a house. I know you're all a little surprised. I have a house. Because it's my house, I get to say who comes in my house. And when they come in my house, I even get to lay out some rules. People who come to my house regularly for football Sunday know that you can't go in the living room where the new carpet is if you have your shoes on. Right. See, people know that. Right, Alex? Okay, people know this rule. People know this rule. Now, why do I get away with that? How do I get away with making people take their shoes off?
It's your house.
My house. My rules. My house, my rules. Right, children?
Yes.
Okay. My house, my rules. That's the way it works. God's house is heaven. His house, his rules. God's universe is his creation. His house, his rules. He does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants, and nobody's big enough to stop him. He does what he does, the way he does it, and however he does it is according to the good pleasure of his own will, because he's God and he does whatever he wants to do. And because he has encased himself in a light that no man approaches, he gets to say what the approach is, how you approach him, how you worship him, and what he will accept. And he's always been that way. There were only four people on the planet, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. And Cain and Abel each brought an offering to God. And he accepted one and didn't accept the other. Why? He's God. He says what you do and how you do it and what he accepts and what he doesn't. He's always been that way, is my point. And people forget that and start thinking, well, you know, God is, at least my conception of God, is that God is just sort of a great big great uncle sitting up in the sky somewhere, and he's just kind of mushy and marshmallow-like, and he's not real strict and he's not real harsh, and he just wants people to come to him, and if you'll just come to him somehow, some way, he'll just grab you and love on you because, you know, God is love, and he just adores everybody so much, and he loves all his children, and if you'll just come to him, he'll accept you on the basis of the fact that you chose to come to him. Because you, quote-unquote, believe in him. The Bible never says anything like that. James says, you say you believe God, you do well. The devil does the same thing and knows enough to tremble. And meanwhile, human beings are going, oh, all right, I'll let him be my God. Oh, all right, I'll believe in God. As if that does it. As if you're going to get to heaven and he's going to go, oh, all right, you knucklehead. You tried. You came to me through Baha'u'llah, but, oh, you know, close enough. No, there's no close enough with God. You either come through Christ or he will not accept you. And here's the real difficult part. Christ himself chooses and elects and inhabits the people who ultimately end up in God's presence. And human beings don't like that idea. So when they hear me say it, they say, well, that's why we don't come to churches like yours. We're going to go back to the world church because the world church makes me feel good about me. And all you do is talk about Christ, 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 Christ. Jesus, Jesus, Bible, Bible, doctrine, doctrine. When do you get around to the part about me? Okay, let's talk about you. You are a sinner. You are depraved. You are wretched. You have nothing good inside you. Your heart is dark. Your heart is so depraved, you have no idea how depraved you are. You're too sinful to understand your own sinfulness, and your heart is too dark to understand the darkness in which you dwell. According to Ephesians 2, when you are in the world, then you are walking after the course of the prince of the power of the air. So you're blind and you're dark and you're walking after the course of this world and the children of disobedience and the prince of the power of the air. There, that's you. You feel better? Feel good about you now? Because I just told you what the Bible says about you. Okay, we're still in the bad news part. Let's continue on. Back to John 4. 1 John 4. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and now is already in the world. What is the next word, the first word in verse 4? You! He's now changed his direction. He has talked about the world and Antichrist and false prophets and lying and deceiving spirits. And then he turns his attention to you and says, you are from God, little children. So who is he talking about?
Saints.
The saints, the Christians, the church, the audience to whom he's writing. That's you. That's not them. Them is the world. You are the Christians. You are the little children. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Who's them? The world, the false prophets, the lying spirits. You have overcome them. Now, one of the things I've been emphasizing for 2 weeks is there is a spiritual reality at work here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places, says Paul. That's a spiritual reality, and we have 2 weeks ago spent some time talking about the reality that you are not able to compete with that kind of spiritual wickedness. You're not strong enough, you're not smart enough. They've been alive for much longer than you are. They're a whole lot smarter than you are. They have a lot of practice at being deceptive, and they are wicked and they are dark. And they want nothing more than to chew you up and spit you out. Satan goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And you're not ready to handle that. Left to yourself, if you are not protected from on high, then you will be chewed up and spit out along with the rest of the world. But look where John placed your security. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. How? By your own power, your own determination, your own willingness? No, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you have to worry as a Christian person? Do you have to worry about being deceived by the liars in the world? Even if they're lying from pulpits, do you have to worry about being deceived? Can you be taken once and for all away from your salvation and dragged into a worldly religion that will result in your eternal damnation? Do you have to worry about that? Because I've been spending a lot of time emphasizing how it seems that the great majority within the modern church are deceived and preaching a worldly doctrine these days. So do you have to worry about being deceived? According to John, you don't. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is Satan, is the devil, is the liar, the one who comes as an angel of light, and so his ministers come as angels of light. They're going to come preaching the false doctrine, looking for people they can drag away from the truth. Do you have to worry? I spent a lot of my life worrying. Back in my Arminian days out in Los Angeles, I spent a lot of time studying demonology, and it reached the point where, you know, it just all got real scary because I was spending all my time concentrating on scary, dark things. I think I told you a couple weeks ago that I became convinced of the reality that there's more to life than flesh and blood through doing some really esoteric, scary things. And then I lived my life in this fear. Until I came face to face with Christ. I don't mean that in a literal sense. He didn't show up in my bedroom. I mean until I was inhabited by the Holy Spirit of God and came to the truth of the Scripture. And when that happened, the fear that I had been walking in for years dissipated, went away, was eradicated, was erased, because I finally had the one thing I had been looking for, which was security. Which is why I teach a Christianity that is rigorous, that is based in fact, that has history behind it, and that will, in fact, change you from the inside out. Christianity, so-called, that is nothing more than a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts, that is external from you, telling you what you got to do, is no help to the fear of spiritual wickedness, because then it's left up to you to just do your best. And I'm here to tell you, no matter how hard you try, you can't compete with the spiritual wickedness in high places. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. He that is in the world is Satan, and he's evil, but greater is the Holy Spirit that is in you. Remember again, Christ talking about the Holy Spirit in explaining him to his disciples. He called him the Comforter. That's one of the translations. It's the Parakletos. It's the one that comes alongside. It's also the word used for your advocate, the one that is there to fight your cause for you. And unlike any other relationship that human beings had ever had with God prior to that time, Jesus said to his disciples, and you will know him, and he will be with you, and he will be, brand new preposition, in you. And for the first time, God took up residence in human beings. And so the same way that John just wrote, you can't have God if you don't have Christ. But if you have Christ, you have God. In the same way, if you have Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The proof that you have the Holy Spirit is that you care about Christ. That you care about Christ and his preeminence over everything else in your life. If you care about you more than you care about Christ and his reputation, then you still don't have the Holy Spirit. You're still wrapped up in the world religion that's all about you. Here, I'll put it another way. It's Sunday morning. How many of you are sleepy? Yeah, see, go ahead, admit it, fine. Yeah, but you're at church. You could have stayed in bed. I mean, you're sleepy. You didn't have to get up and go to work today. It would have been fun to stay in bed today. Have somebody bring you coffee, read the paper, hang out, watch TV. All of this sound, oh, did I hit a nerve? All of this, all of this sounds really attractive to a guy like me. Sure, you're in church. Why? What are you doing here? Why are you in church this morning? Because something inside you is driving you to care about the things of God more than you care about yourself. You're willing to give up some sleep and some comfort to go and hear about and talk about and sing to and worship God and the things of God. And you're willing to sit in these reasonably uncomfortable chairs for an hour and listen to a guy go on and on about the Bible and Christ. Why? Well, it's not you. That's not the kind of people you are. We have people in the room right now that drove an hour to get here. It will drive an hour to get home because they care to hear Christ exalted. And the more Christ is exalted, the better they feel about getting out of bed and going to church. Mm-hmm. Because they want Christ to have preeminence in everything. Well, that's the Spirit of God at work in you. If you have the Spirit of God at work in you, then you care about Christ more than you care about yourself. And if you have the Spirit of Christ inside you, then you care about each other more than you care about yourself. You want to hear Paul say it? Keep your finger there in 1 John and turn to the book of Philippians for a moment. Turn backwards and we'll let Paul explain this relationship to us. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Turn to Philippians 2. We're going to start right in the first verse. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, if any compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, there's your example. He said, now Christ had a particular mindset, a particular attitude. Now you have that attitude in yourselves. If you have the Spirit of Christ in you, then the mind of Christ is going to shine through as a result of the Spirit of Christ being in you. How did Christ demonstrate this mindset? He existed in the form of God. And although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, let's talk about conceit, because he just used the word conceit. He said, don't do anything out of your own vanity, out of your own conceit. Conceit is to have a high estimation of yourself. That's what the word originally means. To have a good conceit of oneself is to have a good estimation of what you think your value is. And usually people will have this conceit of themselves based on their power, their reputation, their place, and that builds their sense of self-worth. You can't have a higher sense of self-worth than to be the Son of God. Get what I'm saying? So Christ, who had every good reason to have a great conceit of himself, did not come to the planet and say, now all of you, bow down, worship me, do whatever I tell you all the time, serve me, serve me, serve me. Instead, he walked around saying, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The very Son of God, the one who is in essence equal with God, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, washed people's smelly feet. And so Paul would say, knowing that that was his mindset, although he was equal with God, still while he was on the planet, he didn't take that, grasp it, and exercise it. Instead, he emptied himself of that in order to serve you. And so Paul says, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those things that are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. So what Paul's getting at is, serve one another, esteem others as better than yourself. Don't look on your own things, look on the things of others. Why? Because that's how Christ did it. Christ came to the planet, and rather than looking on the things that were his own godhood, he became a servant, and his servitude took him all the way to the cross, and he suffered for your sake. Knowing that, what kind of people should you be? His conclusion then is, you should be the kind of people who walk humbly and sacrifice for each other and take care of each other. If you think that way, if you have that mind and that heart, that is proof positive that the Spirit of God has inhabited you. And if you have the Spirit of God, then you have God and you have Christ. The triunity is in favor of you. That's great news. The Father chose you before the foundation of the world and wrote your name down in a book that is called the Lamb's Book of Life. The Son came to the earth and sacrificed himself for those people whose names were written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And those people whom God chose and whom the Son redeemed receive the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit Paul calls it a down payment. He calls it the earnest of our inheritance. Because our names are in the book, because we've been redeemed, therefore the deposit of the Holy Spirit is put in us, which secures us for all eternity. The down payment is made, guaranteeing that everything we've been promised is sure, is secure, and will absolutely happen because the triunity of God is working on your behalf. The Father chose you, the Son saved you, the Spirit is preserving you. You can't lose in that kind of deal. And that's what John's getting at. Those are the people who he calls you. And greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You get the big picture now?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we're back in 1 John. 1 John 4. You are from God, little children. 1 John 4:4. And you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They, who's they? The world, the false prophets, the lying spirits, the people who hear them. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world. And the world listens to them. Boy, that's a plain statement. And I have to ask again, not to just pound on this, but I have to keep going back to this essential question. When John makes such a clear distinction between the children of God and the ones who are from the world, and the false prophets in the world teaching the world, appealing to the world, and so the world hears them, the lying spirits, when God makes that kind of contrast, how do people justify bringing worldliness into the church? How do people defend bringing the world's methodology into the church? The biblical methodology is preach the word. That's what Christ told his apostles. You go and preach the word. That's the methodology. But the methodology of the world, do I even have to tell you what the methodology of the world is? Pastors who become CEOs, massive entertainment, complete lack of anything that's even vaguely biblical. All of this worldliness has been brought into the church to appeal to whom? Because it does not appeal to the church. It does not appeal to the saints. It does not appeal to the sheep, because the sheep are looking for Christ's voice. So who is it appealing to? It's appealing to the world. And so they bring the world in, and then they do worldly things, and the world is entertained, and the people at the front of the room are talking like the world, and looking like the world, and speaking like the world, and entertaining the world, and then they have the nerve to call that church. Do you know where the word church comes from? This word, ekklesia. You seen that word before? That's the Greek word that's translated church all the way through the Bible. The first syllable, ek, means out. Klossos, which is the root of the klesia part, klossos means call. Called out is what that word means. Outcalled individuals. That's the word church. When we moved into this building, the first piece of furniture that entered the building was that little framed picture hanging right over Devante's head. It says, the church is a people. This is the building where the church meets. Because people use the word church and they mean building. They'll point at a church building as they go by and say, oh, look at that church. Or that's the Episcopal church. Or that's the Baptist church. No, it's not. That's a building. That's bricks and mortar. The church are the outcalled of Christ who belong to Christ. That's the church. The church has a definition, the church has designations, the church has a way in which it is supposed to behave. If it is not behaving like, or looking like, or talking like the church, it's not the church. It's people meeting in a building, acting like the world. Okay, that's going to get me email. But it's the truth. It's a fact. Now, our English word church, as you may have heard my daughter say a couple of minutes ago, actually comes to us through the Celtic languages. You heard her say kirk. Have you heard songs like "The Wee Kirk in the Dell"? I'm an Irish guy. That kind of language appeals to me. Wee small kirk church, the wee kirk in the dell down in the valley. Well, that word kirk was actually spelled in several Gaelic languages with a ch, but it had that hard k sound. And as it moved into more anglicized English, we pronounced ch with a ch sound. And so we just pronounced kirk as church. But even the word kirk goes back to the kerke, which goes back to the Caryacone, which means those who belong to the Kurios. Who is Kurios? Do you know the Greek word Kurios?
No.
Very good. Who said that?
You
said that. Very good. You get credit for it. Kurios is the word that is translated as Lord throughout the New Testament. And it does mean the absolute monarch, the one who's in charge. When the King James translators had to deal with this word kurios, and they used the word Lord to translate it, this is during a time when there were lords and serfs. There were people who were the lord of a manor, and they owned people who worked in their manor, and they could tell them what to do and when to do it and when to go, and they could sell those people and buy those people because they were, after all, the Lord. And so it was a good English word. We now in America, after 200 years of independence and having leaders who we can vote in and vote out, we have lost the sense of what it is for someone to have lordship, because we don't have anybody who is over us with that kind of authority or that kind of power. But it was a good translation when it was originally translated as Lord. The word kurios means the one who is completely in charge. That is the title that is given to Christ. When you say Lord Jesus, you mean the one who is completely and utterly in charge. Those who belong to the Kurios are the Kuriakon, and then that became Kirke, and that became Kirk, and that became church. So my whole point is, however you look at the word church, it always takes you back to the outcalled ones who belong to Christ. If you are not outcalled ones who belong to Christ, you're not the church. You're the world. And you're acting like the world, and you're talking like the world, and you're entertaining the world because you're trying to bring the world into your organization, and you're wrongly, incorrectly calling it a church. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And now the contrast. We are from God. Who's we there?
The outcalled ones.
The church, the outcalled, the saints. Those who belong to God. We are from God. They are from the world, and we are from God. I like those prepositions. They are from the world. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Now, I'm also convinced that John, when he uses the word us there, doesn't necessarily mean listens to us collectively as the church. He means listens to us as the apostles. He is writing with apostolic authority. He's writing these letters to the church and saying, here are the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Those who are from God hear us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this you will know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, now, John has just told us there is a way to know the spirit of truth, and there is a way to know the spirit of error. That is the bookend to what he said in verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. How do you test the spirits? He just told you. Those who hear us are from God. Everybody who knows God listens to those who have apostolic authority. Those who are from God hear the scripture. Those who are from God align their thinking about God with what the Bible says about God. Those who are from God define their Christianity on the basis of what the Bible says about God. If they don't hear this, they're not from God. And by this, he says, you'll know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Why isn't this rule actively enforced in every so-called church in the world? If this rule were put in place in every church, then the congregations, when they heard people say things that were clearly unbiblical, sub-biblical, completely foreign to the Bible, they would stand up and say, I am commanded, in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 John, I am commanded to test the spirits. How can you say that? How do you get away with saying that? Prove that to me from the scripture. And if people are telling you things that can't be proven from the scripture, don't listen. Run away. Get away from those folks because they don't really care for your soul. They care for themselves. They care for their reputation. They care for their ego. They care for their conceit. But they don't care about you. If they cared about your ever-living, never-dying soul, they would feed you a steady diet of thus says the Lord. If they're not telling you what the Bible says, they're not caring for your soul. They're chasing your wallet. And so he says, by this we will know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Everybody who's from God, everybody who knows God, listens to us. That word know right there is gnosko. It means to have an intimate relationship with. And by the way, guess what tense it's in? Present. It's a present participle. It's now and now and now. Whatever present you're in, it's an activity right now. Each present that you're in, the present participle is active. Right now and right now and right now. If you are the kind of person who knows, who has an intimate relationship with God on a constant basis, now and now and now and now, what will you hear? You'll hear this. That's the proof. I can't tell you through the years how many folks have come in here and stuck around for a few weeks and then left. And when I've taken the time to say hi or drop them an email, what's going on, the chief complaint against this little church body consistently is, all you guys do is just teach the Bible. That's all you do. I said, what would you rather I do? And they say, well, you know, you don't have programs. We want programs. We want stuff for the kids. I say, I got stuff for the kids. I got the Word of God for the kids. What else do you want for your kids? We want karate. You know, we want marriage classes. We want finance classes. We want how to be a better citizen classes. We want stuff. We want you to tell us how to balance our checkbook. We want you to give us stuff. And all you do is teach the Bible over and over. And it amazes me. But I never back off from it. I tell people constantly. Anybody who's been here for any length of time has heard me say it. I got nothing for you. I got nothing for you but this Bible. That's all I got. I got the Word of God for you. If that's what draws you, then you belong here. If that's not what draws you, please leave. Because we're going to run you off anyway. We're just going to bore you to tears with the Word of God. And you're just going to go, I can't do this Bible thing. And you're going to leave. Save us the trouble. Leave now. But if you love the Word of God, if you are from God, if you know God now and now and now, then you will hear the apostles. You will hear the Word of God. If you are not from God, then you are from the world and you won't like the Word of God. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. To me, that's real simple. If you want to know, people ask me all the time, how do I know I'm saved? Well, you know you're saved if you have the deposit of the Holy Spirit in you. If you have the down payment, you're secure. If God has already made the down payment, you're secure. You're good to go. You're saved. How do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? Oh, well, there is a test. What do you think of the Word of God? Do you care about the Word of God? Does the Word of God mean anything to you? Will you sacrifice your Sunday mornings in bed to spend more time learning the Word of God? Is the Word of God central in your life, or is it just something you take for granted? Do you have to dust off your Bible to open it? Well, that's a big evidentiary proof of what's important in your life. Now, there is one more test, and it's the test that John's been bringing up through this whole epistle, and he's going to get back to it next week. Actually, he already got back to it about 2,000 years ago. We're going to get back to it next week. And it's going to go right back to that key essential ingredient, love the brethren. So, do you love the Word of God? Do you love the brethren? Ask yourself that. The love is agape, it is sacrifice, it's not feelings, it's not gushiness. I don't feel gushy about Mike. You'll just have to excuse me, Mike. I don't have a real, you know, kind of weepy, hand-holding, singing, walking in the daisies kind of love for Mike. But that's, oh, I know. But that's not the kind of love I'm told to have for Mike. I'm told to sacrifice for Mike because he shares the same spirit that I share. We're both inhabited by the same spirit. We're both in the same book of life. We're going to spend eternity together. We might as well get used to each other now because Christ has saved both of us. So love of the brethren and love of this word. Do you hear the apostles or don't you? That's plain. That's blatant. That's Bible. Okay?
Yes.
Any questions about that? Okay. You may now look at anybody else in the room. Look him in the eye and say, you. You. Because that's who we are. We're the you in this passage. And I got to tell you, I got to tell you that I love you. Y'all. I love y'all. And I'm really happy y'all were here this morning.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.